James chapter 1 is where we're at. If you're new with us, we're in a verse-by-verse series through James. What are you going to say, man? We like to preach through books of the Bible here at Emmaus, and we find ourselves in James chapter 1, verse 6, but kind of actually verse 5, but really verse 6, and you'll see what I'm saying in a second when we dive in, but I'm going to pray for us, family, and we're just going to dive in and do some work tonight, see what the Lord might have for us. Let me pray right now. Jesus, I really am, Lord, just so grateful for your mercies. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for a 5 p.m. service like this where we can come together and we can sort of bypass the rain of the morning and the storms and everything and come tonight. And thank you for the safe travel you gave us on the way here tonight, Lord. And mostly, Jesus, I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for the cross. I thank you for the fact that, Lord, the gospel says we don't have to try and strive and try to somehow achieve a stature of receiving your favor. But, Lord, the gospel really says that while we were still sinners, you died for us. That while we had nothing to give, we came empty-handed. We were completely depraved. You, a God of love, a God of grace, a God of mercy, gave it all for us. Thank you, Jesus. I pray that tonight you'd speak to us. Thank you for preserving this incredible book of the Bible, the book of James, for some 2,000 years so that we might sit in this room today, this evening, and hear from you. Holy Spirit, do what no man can do. Do what no band can do. Do what no church can do. Lord, would you do your work? Would you speak to us? Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe your word, your truth. Lord, I pray right now that you would not allow me to get in the way of what you want to do tonight. And so speak your word, move in power. You alone know what's going on in each one of our lives, where we're coming from, what we're dealing with, what we're walking through. And so I pray that you take your word and apply it with your power, as only you can do, in ways that we can't even ask or think or imagine right now. And I ask all these things in the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, so James chapter 1. And we're picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago. We kind of tabled this series last Sunday as we celebrated Mother's Day and preached on marriage and singleness, but we're back in James. And I'll start with this. So one night last week, and I don't even remember what night it was, just one night last week, we were at the house, my wife and I, and those of you with kids will know what this is like. So when you've got small kids, especially, like, putting them to bed is always a battle, and it's like the hardest part of the day, and you just try to get it done, and for some reason, it just always takes forever. But we were at the part of the night where we had just gotten them to bed. Right? They were finally in bed. And so my wife and I were, it's kind of the calm after the storm where, okay, you're just sort of sitting in the living room and you're catching your breath. And you're like, what just happened? And we started to have a conversation, right? We started just sort of chat. And I don't even remember what the chat was about. I don't remember what the topic was. I just remember, like, at some point she's talking and I'm talking and we're going back and forth. And then I'm just sort of looking around the room, just kind of making casual observations about things. And I look down at my wife's feet. My wife's got her feet propped up on the ottoman in front of the couch. I look down at my wife's feet and I notice that her toenails are painted this very bright turquoise color. And so I looked at her and I said, babe, did you paint your toenails a new color? Is that a new color right there? And she looked at me like this. She went, oh. I'm not kidding you. It was like, she goes, yes, it is a new color. It is. I painted them today. It is a new color. She said, do you like it? I said, no, baby, I don't like it. I love it. And she goes, oh. And she literally said this to me. She goes, thank you so much for noticing. And I made a mental note at that point. I thought to myself, I realized I just did something good. We husbands are a little bit slow, but I knew that much. I was like, that was good. That was a good thing. I need to make a mental note. I just did a good thing. And so I did. I made that mental note. I did a good thing. Now, I didn't really understand why it was good. I didn't understand why what I did was such a good thing. But I knew because of her expression and because of her response, I mean, it's a no-brainer. That was a good thing. And so I decided, man, she liked that. That was a good thing. I must do that again. So I made a mental note of that, and sure enough, man, the very next day, I decided I'm going to pull this thing out of my arsenal every day, right, if this thing's going to work. And so we're sitting on the couch, y'all, and I don't know what I was thinking. I'm sorry. I guess it was a long day, but we're sitting on the couch, and again, our kids are in bed, and we're getting ready to watch a TV show, and as we're sitting there, I look at my wife, and I just said to her, I said, sweetheart, your cuticles look amazing. And here's the deal. I'm gonna be honest, like I don't even really fully understand what a cuticle is. I've just heard ladies discuss them before and like they were a big deal. And so I knew, like here's the thing, I'll be honest with you. Like as soon as the word cuticle even came out of my mouth, I thought to myself, you're an idiot, right? Like I knew that. I was like, what am I even talking? I don't even know what that is, right? But I just said it, and my wife looked at me with like this really confused look. Like, it did not have the same effect that the toenail thing did. She just looked really confused because it's like she's probably thinking to herself, why is my husband talking about cuticles? Like, what is going on, right? And I realized at this point, man, it didn't hold the same weight as the night before. And I'm no genius, man, but I think at some point my wife started to doubt the heartfelt sincerity of my comment. Right? I mean, I think that she started to doubt that I really meant what I was talking about. Because I mean, think about it. It's sort of crazy. I mean, here I am, a 39-year-old man, telling her that her cuticles look awesome. Kind of creepy, right? I mean, not fully on, right? And so she's starting to doubt me. Like I could tell by the look that she's even given me, she's skeptical. She's doubtful, right? Now, here's why I tell you that, Emmaus. Here's the point. Here's the truth. And this is really a does statement. This is the does statement of the night. It's obvious. From time to time, we all have our doubts, okay? Again, that's a simplistic statement of the night. From time to time, we all have our doubts. Now, I want you to think about this, because usually we have our doubts, and we don't even really think about our doubts, and we don't really think about the fact that we have doubts, but I want you to think about this. Literally, family, on a daily basis, we have all kinds of doubts. We always do. I mean, and doubts can be healthy, right? I mean, very few of us take everything at face value, right? Just because you're told something doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to believe it, right? We have our doubts about all kinds of things, conversations that we have, things we hear on the news, things we hear celebrities say, or things we read in the news. I mean, we have doubts about all sorts of things. We all do. And the truth is this, beloved, the truth is most of the time the doubts that we have are kind of harmless, right? You ever thought about that? But most of the time the doubts that we have, they're not a big deal. I mean, they're sort of benign, right? That they're not going to hurt anybody. They're kind of harmless. They're just these doubts about random things in our lives. So for example, I wrote a few examples down. So For example, the used car salesman up the road tells me that the previous owner of the car that he's trying to get me to buy was a 90-year-old lady who like only drove that car to the grocery store on Sundays and back. Like that's what he tells me. Well, I doubt it. I doubt it. United Airlines tells me they have wonderful customer service, right? Well, I doubt that. The things in the news, I've read some stuff. I doubt that's true, right? A government official tells me Area 51 is just a random warehouse in the middle of the desert, nothing to see here. I doubt it, right? I doubt it. Hardee's tells me they actually have a hamburger that tastes good. I doubt that, right? There's all kinds of things that I doubt. I don't take it at face value. I'm just going to believe it because you say it. I'm just going to believe it because you tell me that it's true, right? And again, family, again, the interesting thing about every single one of those doubts is that every single one of those doubts is pretty harmless. Those doubts are not a big deal. Those doubts are pretty benign. They're not going to hurt anybody. They're not a big deal. And we have these doubts all the time that they aren't really a big deal. But then, family, listen. But then, and here's what I want you to get. There is a type of doubting that is far more serious than that. Right? There is a kind of doubting, a type of doubting that is incredibly serious, even dangerous. And here in James chapter 1, we've got James, again, the half-brother of Jesus, James. He's writing this letter, and James is about to tell us about the type of doubt that is incredibly dangerous. It is a big deal. It does matter. And that's what James is about to talk to us about tonight. And so having said all of that, listen closely to what our boy James says here, beloved. Again, picking it up in James chapter 1. And I know we preached on verse 5 a couple Sundays ago, so we're not going to preach on verse 5 again, but we do need to read verse 5 to get a head start, running start into where we're going for it to make sense, because it's one train of thought. So listen to what our boy James says here in James chapter 1, verse 5. Follow this. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea. Watch this imagery. It's like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Now, back up for a second. Look at this passage in its entirety. Family, we got to pay very close attention to what just happened here because it's a big deal. It's a big deal. And here's why it's a big deal. We talked about this before we even started preaching through James. James has this incredible knack for like not pulling any punches. He is bold. He's in your face. It's black and white. He's not going to add some winsome illustration in there to try to, you know, appeal to you before he shares truth with you. It is just flat out truth in your face, not pulling any punches. And this is one of those clear examples of that methodology when teaching or writing, because look at what James just did. Family is so huge. We've just been explicitly told by James that doubting God, whether we're doubting God's existence or we're doubting God's character or we're doubting God's love for us or we're doubting God's ability to save or we're doubting God's promises or we're doubting God's word, whatever it looks like, we just got told by James that doubting God is dangerous, it's hazardous, it's unhealthy, it's toxic, and it is extremely serious. Don't miss this, man. That is the point, the clear point that James just made in those verses. Oh, and by the way, just to add a little interest to that, by the way, remember who James is talking to right here, beloved. You got to remember this. Remember who James is actually writing this letter to. He's writing to Christians. Don't miss that. He's writing to followers of Jesus. That's who this letter is addressed to. He's not writing to non-Christians. He's not writing a letter to the, you know, Society of American Atheists. That's not who this is going to. He's not writing to a bunch of skeptics about doubt. No. Follow this, family. It's so important. James is writing to Christians. He's writing this letter to worshipers of Jesus, and he explicitly tells these worshipers of Jesus that doubting God is extremely serious and very, very dangerous. It's toxic to our souls. It's toxic. And yet, here's the crazy thing. And yet, at the same time, even though doubting God is toxic and it's dangerous and it's insidious and it's bad, it's just bad, even though that's true, if we're being honest up in here tonight, we would all have to admit that even though doubting God's a bad thing, we've all done it. Amen? I mean, let's just talk. Is it bad? Yeah. Have we all done it? Absolutely. We've all doubted God. I mean, let's be honest, man. I was thinking about it. Doubting God is a lot like driving faster than the speed limit. It's bad, but we all guilty, right? And nobody's hands clean in this thing. And the truth is, in this 5 p.m. service, in our services this morning, I mean, the truth is, you know, all across the board, there are people who are a part of this church family who right now, even tonight, are walking through a season of doubting God. It's true that there are people who are part of this family who for whatever reason are doubting God or doubting God's promises or doubting God's word or frankly even doubting that God exists in the first place, doubting that he's real. And it's complicated, okay? So here's the complicated thing about even preparing a sermon on this or even talking about this topic. When we talk about doubting God, it's messy. It's complicated to talk about doubting the Lord. It's complicated to talk about doubting God's word or doubting his character. And the reason why it's so complicated and it's so messy to talk about doubting God is because, family, the reality is when we, as followers of Jesus, whenever we doubt God, whether we're doubting his love or we're doubting his goodness or we're doubting his ability to save or we're doubting his existence, whenever we doubt God, we all do it for different reasons. That's why this is so complicated. Whenever we as followers of Jesus, and by the way, let me camp out on that for a second. If you're here tonight and you're not, you'd be like, man, I'm not a follower of Jesus. I'm just kind of here. I ended up at the wrong place or somebody invited me and I'm kicking the tires on this Jesus thing and this Bible thing. If that's you, like we love you and we're so glad you're here and I hope to shake your hand a little bit and meet you. But I want to clarify right here. Tonight, I'm preaching to Christians. I'm preaching to worshipers of Jesus. In much the same way that James right here is writing specifically to followers of Jesus, I'm preaching to followers of Jesus. And I'm telling you, beloved, the reality is when we as followers of Jesus doubt God, we all do it for all kinds of different reasons. So it's messy and it's complicated to talk about because there's not a one-size-fits-all reason that we doubt the Lord. There's a whole bunch of reasons why we end up doubting God. We go through a season where we doubt his existence and we doubt that he's real. We doubt his words. So here's what I want to do real quick. I hope this will be helpful. I hope this will minister to you, family. I want to give you what I believe. This is my conviction. I believe these are the top three reasons why those of us who are followers of Jesus begin to doubt God. Okay? Does that make sense? I want to give you what I believe are the top three reasons why we as followers of Jesus begin to doubt the Lord. And maybe you're going, well, how do you know these are the top three? Did you get this on the internet? Where on the web did you find this? Let me clarify. This is not from anywhere. Here's why it's my belief these are the top three reasons. Real simple. Here's why I believe these are the top three reasons why many followers of Jesus begin to doubt God. It's because, honestly, this comes from years of conversations. These three reasons, they're going to come from years of pastoral counseling. Some went well, some not well. And frankly, family, these come from years of brutal seasons of life that I've seen people that I love walk through. And you know what else? I'll just tell you, man. Be honest with you. These three reasons also, you know what, family? They come from my own personal experience. Because guess what? I too am a man made out of flesh and bone who has doubted God and probably will again. If that's shocking to you, read the Bible. I mean, like somewhere along the line, here's what I hope and pray for our church family. I hope and pray that we as a church family understand that the word pastor is not Greek for dude who's perfect and has no issues. Amen? So these are the three top reasons why we begin to doubt the Lord, and they come from a lot of conversations with people I love, but also they come from me, man. So real quick, beloved, three reasons why we as followers of Jesus begin to doubt the Lord, walk through a season doubting God, doubting his word, doubting his character, doubting his heart, doubting his love. We're going to throw these on the screen for you so you have these. You can write these down and wrestle with them. The first reason why we tend to doubt the Lord is this, frankly. Number one is sorrow and despair. I mean, that's got to be a top one, right? I mean, we begin to doubt God. We begin to doubt who he is and doubt his character because of sorrow and despair. And so what happens is this, okay? So let me explain this. What happens is this. See if this sounds familiar to you at all. What happens is like trauma enters into our lives, you know? That pain enters into our lives, some kind of pain, some kind of tragedy is thrust upon us. It happens to us out of nowhere. It's pain, it's tragedy, it's hardship, it's trauma, and it hurts, man. It hurts, and we don't want to be there. We don't want to walk through this. We don't want to experience this. It's horrific. It's hard. It hurts, and maybe it's, I mean, it could be a lot of things. Maybe it's the death of someone that you love. Maybe it's a spouse who just up and walked out on you. Maybe it's someone you trusted betrayed you. Maybe you're diagnosed with a disease. Maybe you have to walk through the pain of infertility while it seems like everybody around you is having a baby. And it's hard. It hurts. It's excruciating, man. And what happens is this. As a result of that kind of pain, you start to ask the question that we always ask when pain and tragedy is thrust upon us. We start to ask this question. Why, God? Why? Why, God? Why me? Why would you allow this to happen to me? I'm going to read my Bible and you're sovereign. It appears to be that you're sovereign, which means that everything that happens to me somehow filters through your hand. Somehow you allow. So why in the world did this filter through your fingers onto my life? Why would you let that happen? Why? What's going on here? And inevitably, your pain, here's why it's so hard. Your pain causes you to grieve. Pain always leads to grief. That's where it leads, right? Pain causes you to grieve. And can we all just be honest, family, and admit grief stinks? Amen? Grief stinks. I'd use a different word, but we in church and this be recorded. Grief stinks. And here's why. Here's why. And I said this in the 9, and I tried to repeat it in the 11. I don't know if I got it right, I tried to explain why grief stinks. And I hope I get it right. I feel like the only way to put words around it is this, beloved. Like, the reason grief stinks is because when you're grieving, I mean, it feels like part of you just wants to die. I don't know how else to say it. That's what grief does. Your pain leads you to grief. And it just feels like part of you wants to die. And you find yourself continuing to obsess over this question: why is this happening to me? Why is God allowing this? Why, God? And you know the maddening thing about asking why, God? It seems like he never answers. That to me is the most frustrating part of asking, why is this happening to me, Lord? Because it seems... I can't remember a time in my life where I've ever walked through pain and I asked why, God, and he actually told me why. Maybe there's one I'm not thinking of, but I can't think. It seems like, I mean, maybe I'm just preaching to me tonight, but it seems like I ask the question, why, God? Why me, God? Why are you allowing this, God? And it seems as if the Lord answers that question with silence. And that's maddening. So here's what happens. We ask, why, God? Why me, God? Why are you allowing this, God? And it seems our perception is we're being answered with silence. And so what happens is the conclusion that we begin to draw from what we perceive to be God's silence in the midst of our pain is this. We decide, well, you know what? God must not be real, or God must not care, because if God was real and if God actually did care, this would not be happening to me. And we slowly allow ourselves to be swallowed up by our emotions. We slowly allow ourselves to become bitter towards the world and become bitter towards God, and we therefore begin to doubt God because he didn't keep this pain from happening to us. So what happens in the midst of our pain and grief and unanswered questions is that God kind of becomes the scapegoat for our pain. We doubt him. And to add insult to injury, he isn't even telling us why. Like, at least tell us why. At least tell me why I have to go through this, why I have to endure this, why I have to walk through this. And we get frustrated that God doesn't tell us why. And maybe you're here tonight and you're walking through something and you're really frustrated and upset and mad about the fact that God's not telling you why. But here's a question. Listen, family, here's a question for you, beloved. Suppose God did tell you why you were walking through that pain. Would that actually resolve it for you? I mean, suppose God did respond to your why by going, okay, I'll tell you why. Would that actually be good enough for you? Or would there be another follow-up question and another follow-up question and another follow-up question? I mean, would it actually resolve it? Probably not. Probably not, man. So We're not told why. And so as a result, man, in the midst of what feels like an absolutely broken and shattered heart, and in the midst of unbearable pain and great sorrow and deep despair, God doesn't tell us why. He doesn't explain to us why, but instead, here's what he does, family. No, he doesn't tell us why we're walking through the pain, but God does give us promises to cling to in the pain. He does do that. He doesn't explain the why. He doesn't expound upon the why. He doesn't send us an email just going through all the reasons why. He doesn't do all that. But here's what he does. He does give us promises to cling to in the midst of the pain. Promises like Psalm chapter 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those crushed in spirit. He doesn't tell us why, but he gives us promises. He gives us promises like Psalm 147:3. He heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. The Lord gives us promises like Psalm 73:26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. We ask, why, God? Why am I walking through this? And he doesn't tell us why. He doesn't give us the reason why. But you know what he does? He does give us promises like Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, where Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So no, we're not told why, but we flip to the pages of Scripture, and it seems like on every page of Scripture, God is whispering to us a promise to cling to in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our questions, in the midst of our sorrow, in the midst of our despair. But here's the problem. Listen, family, here's the problem. God does that all throughout the Scriptures. God gives us promise after promise after promise after promise to cling to hold on to follow, to believe as we're walking through the pain. But all too often, we're tempted to ignore all of those promises and we just focus on the pain because we feel the pain. That's what we feel. We can read the promises, but we feel the pain, so the pain feels more real. And so because the pain feels more real, we only focus on the pain, and the pain hurts. And so we doubt God in the midst of our pain. And so the first reason we begin to doubt the Lord, or doubt his promises, or doubt his word, is because, man, sorrow and despair enters into our lives. There's a second reason. The second reason, family, why followers of Jesus are tempted to doubt God is this right here, what we call the problem of evil, right? The problem of evil. We doubt God because of the problem of evil. What I mean by that is this, family. Anybody else in here just gotten, you're just exhausted with even watching the news anymore? I mean, bro, you can't even turn on the TV. You can't even fire up your iPad and hit the news app without, I mean, like it seems like the whole world is on fire. You're just, all around us, we see and feel the problem of evil. I mean, think about it, family. Every day, it seems like every day we're looking around at a world where some really jacked things are happening. I mean, some messed up stuff's happening, family. Think about this for a second. Back up and process this for a minute. True story. Governments are killing their own people right now. It's happening right now. 2017, man. Governments are killing their own people. Schools are being shot up. Systemic racism. I don't know if you pay attention to this or not, but hey, guess what? Systemic racism is still a real thing. Terrorists are driving trucks into large crowds of people all over the world, and on and on and on and on it goes. And so what happens is this. We look around us, and that's all we see. And then we're paying attention to the fact that it seems like everywhere in the world, things are blowing up, and there's chaos. And so the conclusion that we ultimately begin to draw from all of that, from all those fires everywhere, is that if God was actually real, and if God was actually loving, then certainly God would put a stop to all this insanity, right? Why isn't God stopping all the crazy junk happening? I mean, you can't tell me that a random lightning bolt here and there wouldn't at least put a dent in it, right? Why? Why is this continuing to happen? And And so we begin to doubt either the existence of God or we begin to doubt the goodness of God because it seems like the whole world is on fire and God is nowhere to be found in the fire. He's nowhere to be found. He's nowhere to be seen. It's like playing Where's Waldo, right? We're like the whole world is melting down. Where's God? Where's the Lord? Where's he at? Matter of fact, there's this years ago. So I read this book years ago by this guy who he's a New Testament scholar. He's absolutely brilliant. This brilliant theologian. He's one of those theologians who's like he's like Yoda, right? He's like Yoda, and you want to read his books because they're so good, but you don't want to read his books because they remind you how dumb you are, right? He's like that guy, and so he's a guy named N.T. Wright. Maybe you're familiar with N.T. Wright and his works, but N.T. Wright, this brilliant New Testament scholar, years ago he wrote this book that I highly recommend, particularly for those of you who are here tonight and you're struggling with this, man, evil in the world. How do you reconcile God, his redemptive purposes, with evil that's happening in the world everywhere? How do you reconcile the horrific things that happen to children and God's purposes on earth? Like, how do we reconcile that junk, right? These are real questions. I'd highly recommend N.T. Wright's book, Evil and the Justice of God. That's what it's called, Evil and the Justice of God. And it's fascinating, man, because so in that book, this guy N.T. Wright makes a fascinating observation, a really interesting observation, and he basically says this. He makes this observation. He says, look, when it comes to how we, as human beings living in the 21st century, in what we would describe as the Western part of the world, right? When it comes to how we interact with evil or respond to evil, he says, look, we basically respond in three ways. That's what he says. We basically respond to evil in three ways. First of all, think about this. He said, first of all, we ignore evil until it slaps us in the face. Sound familiar? He says, second of all, we're surprised and shocked by evil when it does slap us in the face. And then third of all, he says, we tend to react in immature and dangerous ways after evil slaps us in the face. That's what he says. I want you to think about the progression there. He says, man, we ignore evil until it slaps us in the face. Then we're shocked by it once it slaps us in the face. Then we respond in really immature and dumb ways after it slaps us in the face. And he gives an example in the book. And the example that N.T. Wright gives in the book of this, he uses Al-Qaeda, the terrorist group, as an example of this. Okay? And here's what he says. He says, think about this for a moment. He says, look, here's the deal. Here's what we got to understand, man. Before 9/11 happened, our government knew about Al-Qaeda. It's not like we didn't know. Before 9/11 happened, like, our government knew about Al-Qaeda. Like, we knew there were really bad dudes doing really bad things in a really bad way somewhere out there. Like, we knew that. We knew that. But honestly, like, we kind of ignored it. We didn't do much about it. Why? Well, because they weren't doing those really bad things in our living room. Right? They weren't doing those bad things on our doorstep. They weren't doing those really bad things, horrific things on our soil. But then 9/11 happened. They brought their evil to us. They punched us in the gut with their evil. And we were shocked, man. We were shocked. We were stunned as a society. Remember what happened at 9/11? Some of you are old enough to remember. Remember what happened in the days after 9/11, man? The whole culture seemed to kind of pull together no matter who you were. We were all trying to collectively process what just happened. The evil was so huge, was so great, was so intense that as a society, man, like, it's almost like everybody became nicer. Wasn't that weird? Like, for a minute, everybody became nicer. I remember for a minute, people were letting you merge on the highway and doing all that stuff. That changed a week later, right? But like, everybody all of a sudden like became really nice. Why? Because collectively we're trying to process what just happened, man, this evil that just happened. But then something really interesting began to happen. Do you remember this? And again, some of you are old enough to remember this. Remember what happened in the days after 9/11, the weeks after 9/11? It seemed like way more people were talking about God. And it wasn't always good. In fact, man, the airwaves, the talk shows, they seem to be filled with these experts and pundits and people on there who were being interviewed, and it seemed like a whole lot of people were asking this same question. They were asking this question: Where was God? Where was God? Where was God on 9/11? If God is real, why didn't God stop those planes? If God was real, why didn't God stop 9/11? Where in the world was God on 9/11? That's the question that so many people all over the airways, I remember this clearly, all over the airways, people were asking that question. Now, the incredible irony of all that, family, is that for years and years and years and years, as a society, collectively, we had basically been saying, we want nothing to do with you, God. We don't care about you, God. We're through with you, God. And yet now we were angry at God for not stopping the planes, which is kind of weird. But what happened is this: we were stunned, we were shocked, because evil had slapped us in the face as a culture. Now, here's why I tell you all that, family. Please don't miss this. Here's why I tell you all that. What happened to our culture immediately after 9/11 is precisely what happens to us as individuals when evil hits us in the gut. Think about this. What happened on that macro level at 9/11, what happened to our culture on the macro level, happens to us on a micro level. And what I mean is this, family, think about it. Think about whether or not this is true for you. I know it's true for me. Think about this. What happens is this: we ignore evil until it hits us personally. And then when it hits us personally, when it slaps us in the face, our theology is rocked. And our view of God gets turned upside down. It's rocked. And listen, family, if we're not careful, we can even eventually come to this place where we begin to doubt that God is actually real, and we begin to doubt that God is actually loving, because if he is real and if he is loving, then where in the world is he in the midst of all this evil? Where is he? So we doubt God because of sorrow and despair. We doubt God and his promises and his word because of evil and the problem of evil. We don't get evil. We don't understand evil. We can't reconcile evil. And then third reason why followers of Jesus are tempted to doubt God is this. Number three, we misunderstand who God actually is. Please don't miss this, y'all. We misunderstand who God actually is. Matter of fact, here's what I'll even throw out to you. In my opinion, which isn't worth much, but it's something. In my humble opinion, reasons number one and number two flow into reason number three. Does that make sense? Let me explain it. What I mean by that is this. Here's what I would say. Here's what I would propose. If you're doubting God or doubting God's promises or doubting his existence or doubting his love for you because you're walking through sorrow and despair or because evil hits you in your life, if you're doubting God, anything about God because of those things, it is because you misunderstand who God actually is. See, here's what I want to propose to you, family. I'm going to throw this out. I've been throwing this out all day long and just preparing myself for the emails, but I'd love to get them so we can delete them. Here's what I want to propose to you, beloved, humbly, is this. I want you to think through this. We're going to back this up biblically. Here's what I want to propose. If you doubt God because of sorrow or because of pain or because of evil, you know what you're doing? You're actually doubting a God that doesn't exist. If you doubt God because you're walking through those things, you doubt his reality, you doubt his promises, I'm going to tell you something. You're doubting a God that's a figment of your own imagination. You're doubting a God that is not real. And here's why I say that. And before I say this, let me just acknowledge, not all truth is easy truth to hear, but, you know, some truth hurts, so let's let it hurt and get a Band-Aid later and comfort each other. Here's why I say that if you doubt the Lord, you doubt his promises, you doubt his word, because you walk through pain or suffering or trial or you experience evil in your life, you're doubting a made-up God. Here's why I say that. It's because, family, if you take a Bible and you open up said Bible and you begin to read that Bible, you begin to work your way through that Bible, what you're going to ultimately discover is this, family. The God of the Bible never ever promises that you and I won't experience pain or sorrow or despair, ever. ever. In fact, what you will discover as you work your way through that word is that God actually goes to great lengths to communicate the exact opposite of that. We just preached the Gospel of John not too long ago. He even goes so far as in John chapter 14, Jesus actually looks at his disciples, looks at all of us, and says to us, in this world you will have trouble. You will. You're ready for it. We're never promised that somehow we'll be immune to pain and immune to sorrow, immune to despair, and it won't hit our lives. Additionally, family, can I tell you this? If you were to work your way through this Bible slowly, one of the other things you would discover is this. The God of the Bible never promises that we will somehow be immune from the ripple effects of evil in this world. Never promises that. Ever, ever, ever. In fact, he even goes as far as to say in 2 Timothy that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Persecuted, caused pain, blood shed. Beloved, somewhere along the line, here's what we got to remember. We worship a guy they nailed to a cross. A servant is not greater than his master. God has never promised that somehow we'll be immune to any of that stuff. He's gone the exact opposite way to clarify what we should be ready for. So beloved, the point is this. Listen to me. The point is this. Oftentimes, the reason we go through seasons of doubting God and doubting his promises and doubting his word is because we totally misunderstand who God actually is. And on a deeper level, what I actually mean by that is this, family. We forget that even Jesus was a man of sorrows. We forget it. We forget that even Jesus was crucified by evil men, wicked men that killed our Savior. We forget that God has in fact not been silent in the face of pain and suffering and evil. He's not been silent, but instead God has responded loudly and boldly and passionately to pain and suffering and evil. And his response was this: he gave us Jesus. Don't ever think that as you're asking, why me, God? Why, God? Why is this happening to me, God? Why would you allow this, God? Don't ever think that God is being silent in the face of that stuff. God has not been silent. He gave us Jesus. He gave us his son. He gave us the blood. He gave us a substitute. He gave us salvation. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, as he described in John chapter 1, the Word of God, Jesus Christ is God's loud and clear and victorious response to sin, death, hell, sorrow, despair, evil, cancer, disease, betrayal, depression, anxiety, terrorism, violence, racism, and atheism. He gave us Jesus, family. He gave us Jesus. God has not been silent. And so what we begin to understand as we work our way through the gospel is that our God is not a silent God. It's quite the contrary. He has given us a word. Matter of fact, he's given us the word. It's his response. And so I'll say it again, beloved. I'll just throw it out there, man. Whenever we doubt God because we walk through sorrow or pain or evil, we are actually doubting a God who doesn't exist. We're doubting a made-up God. We're doubting a sky fairy who promises to give us our best life now, and he's not the God of the Bible. He is not. Read the scriptures. He's not. And our boy James right here has just clearly declared to every single one of us that, listen, James tells us as a good pastor. He's the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. Don't forget. He's the pastor, man. He's got a pastor's heart, a shepherd's heart. And he's trying to say to these people, I'm telling you, be careful. I love you, so be careful. Doubting God is dangerous. It's insidious. It's wrong. It's bad. Doesn't lead to a good place. It's toxic. James tells us that doubting God is bad, it's toxic, but here's the weird thing. let's just talk, and you'll be my therapist for a moment. That'll be fun. That's a fun game to play. Here's what's so frustrating to me. As a pastor, but more in particular, just as a dude who loves Jesus, I don't know if you noticed this or not. I mean, we're told in the scripture that doubting God is insidious, it's wrong, it's dangerous. But have you noticed that it almost seems as if in some circles, some Christian circles, doubting God has kind of become fashionable? You notice this? It's weird, y'all. I'm telling you, it's weird. I'd go as far as to say it's demonic, but that's a whole other sermon. It's bizarre, man. Doubting God in some circles, it's almost like it's become stylish. It's become in vogue. It's become fashionable. It's become the thing to do. Matter of fact, if you're a growing Christian, if you're an evolving Christian, you should doubt. You should ask doubtful questions. And it's weird. I don't know if it's like just always been that way and we're noticing it more because of the internet, the information age, and we can read everybody's article and everybody's got a blog and a post and rah, 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 everybody got something to say. Or if it's just amped up in the time we live in. I don't know which one it is, but I'm telling you, man, it's weird. Like there's even some Christians at times that if you read enough blogs, if you read enough books, I'm telling you, here's what you're gonna find out, that there's some Christians sometimes, they even talk about doubt as if it's a virtue. It's weird. They don't even call it doubt. That's the insidious thing. You don't even know that it's doubt because they don't call it doubt. They call it other things. They put another label on it. They remove the doubt word. We're not going to use the D word. We're going to use something else. And so they call it other things. They call it things like just being authentic. Just being real. Just asking real questions. Or they call it things like, I'm being open-minded. I'm an open-minded Christian. I'm open-minded. Or they even call it things like this. I have a generous orthodoxy. There's even a book called Generous Orthodoxy. I'm not kidding. And it's weird, man. They write blogs, they write articles, they write books, and they ask all these doubt-filled questions. That's the problem, man. They just throw questions out there. Let's just ask a bunch of doubtful questions, and there's no response. There's no verse given. There's no footnotes given. Let's just throw questions out there. Bunch of question marks. Asking questions like, what if the virgin birth didn't actually happen? What if Jesus wasn't actually born of a virgin? Would that actually be that big of a deal? I mean, come on. What if Jesus didn't actually physically rise from the grave? Would that really be so detrimental to the Christian faith? What if there isn't a real place called hell, like a literal hell? What if we were wrong about that? And that's just a made up thing from church history that we kind of made up and we kind of, you know, came up with ourselves. What if what God says about marriage in the Bible isn't actually what God means about marriage or sexuality or who should be with who or who should marry who? What if it doesn't mean that? I mean, what can God create a rock that even he himself cannot lift? And if he can, why can't he be God? Right? And they just throw questions and questions and questions and questions. And it's just a bunch of questions. And it's kind of bizarre, man, because it seems like a lot of Christians today sort of believe as if doubting God is a virtue. It's a virtuous thing. It's a good thing. It's a healthy thing. Family, I want to be clear with you. Just so you know, doubting God is not a virtue. It's not a virtue. Anson, how can you say that? Here's how I can say that. You know who the very first person in the scriptures to ever doubt God was? His name's Satan. Genesis 3, the enemy scoots up to a guy named Adam and a lady named Eve, and is like, hey, did God really say, come on, did God really say don't eat from that tree? Did he really? Okay, you know why, don't you? Let me enlighten you. You know why? Let me tell you why. Beloved, listen. The very first person in all of the scriptures to doubt God or doubt his promises or doubt his word was Satan. And mankind has been following in his footsteps for generations now. Doubting God is not a virtuous thing. Matter of fact, whenever you read the Bible, one of the things that you'll eventually discover is this, family. In the Bible, doubting God, listen, it is consistently condemned by God. Meaning, we're told repeatedly it's not a good thing, it's a bad thing. And don't take my word for it. I mean, I want to throw a Bible at you. I want to throw lots of Bible. We're gonna let the lion out of the cage and let him do his work, right? Let him do his damage. So I want you to see this in the scriptures. We'll start with some lighter examples and go to the more hefty examples. Let's look at some biblical examples of doubting God being condemned by God. So we preached through the Gospel of John recently again, and we got to the end of that story, and Jesus has risen from the grave, and he appeared to some of his disciples, but man, lo and behold, Thomas wasn't in the room when it happened. Total bummer for him. And so Thomas is doubting that the story they're saying is real, is true, is accurate, so he doesn't believe believe really that Jesus has risen from the grave, and so we call him Doubting Thomas. He kind of gets a bad rap. Look at what happens in John chapter 20, verse 27. Jesus appears to Thomas and it says this, "Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." The aim is to believe. Jesus urges this brother to believe. I want you to believe. Don't disbelieve, but believe. He's urging him towards belief. And then we have that, remember that story, that incredible story in Matthew chapter 14. We talked about this passage at our Uganda team meeting back a couple hours ago, man, where the story in Matthew 14, remember where Jesus is out for a walk on the water, right? He's walking on the water and Peter's in the boat and he's like, man, that's amazing. That's awesome. Jesus, can I come out there and have a walk with you? And Jesus is like, yeah, come on in. The water's great. Come on out and walk on the water. And Peter gets out of the boat and he takes a few steps and man, he's walking on water and it's awesome. But then at some point he takes his eyes off who, family? Jesus. He takes his eyes off Jesus and he begins to sink. And you remember what happened? Here's what happened in Matthew 14. Listen to what happens. It says, Matthew 14, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Bro, what? Come on. We have this moment where Jesus, after he rises from the grave, he's getting ready to ascend, sit at the right hand of the Father. We have this incredible contrast that happens in Matthew chapter 28. Look at the contrast that happens in verse 17. It says, and when they, his followers, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Over here we have the worshipers. And over here we have the doubters. Now watch this. This is a verse that many of us are familiar with. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Follow this closely, beloved. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The conviction of things not seen. And then you drop down to verse 6 and he says, and without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. We're told flat out there, man, that faith is believing and trusting even when we can't see it. It doesn't make sense. I don't see it. I don't understand it. I feel bad. And we're still called to trust. And you may be looking at me right now going, well, that's easy for you to say, preacher. It's really easy for you to say. Well, it might be easy for me to say living in America in the 21st century, but quite frankly, family, it wasn't easy for the Apostle Paul to say. And listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Listen to what he says. Paul, thrown in prison repeatedly, beaten repeatedly, left for dead repeatedly. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, for we walk by faith, not by sight. You see it? Over and over and over again in the scriptures, we are called by the Lord not to doubt and disbelief, but to trust and belief. And then we get to James chapter 1, where we're told right here that doubt is insidious, it's toxic, it's dangerous, it's harmful. So the bottom line is this, family, please get this. The bottom line is this: doubting God's faithfulness and doubting God's love for you, and doubting God's heart, and doubting God's motivations towards you, and doubting God's ability to save you, and doubting God's existence are not virtuous things, but instead, they're in fact really dangerous things. It's dangerous. But here's the question we all have to ask, beloved, when we understand that, when we come to grips with that, when we begin to understand that, okay, doubting God, it's not a virtue, it's something to be actually resisted. It's something to be fought against. The question we all have to ask at that point is, okay, if doubting God really is dangerous, if it really is harmful, then how can I resist it? How can I combat doubt? How can I come against doubting God? How can I fight it, right? How can I effectively fight it and combat it? How in the world can I do that? It's a good question. It's a right question. And just so you know, family, there's two specific ways, as we close, there's two specific ways that we, if you're a follower of Jesus, those of us who are followers of Jesus, we should be fighting doubt, confronting doubt, resisting our doubt of the Lord or of his word. There's two things we should do in order to fight doubt. And the first one is this, first one and most important one is this. Number one, bring your doubts to Jesus. Please hear me, beloved. This is the first and most important thing you must do. If you're doubting your salvation, You're doubting God's love for you. You're doubting that God hears you when you pray. You're doubting God's promises. You're doubting God's word. This is what it means to be Christian. Bring your doubts to Jesus. See, here's the hard thing. When, you know, banging on this thing called doubt the entire sermon, but let's just be honest, family. Yes, it's true. Doubt is a dangerous thing. Yes, it's true. Doubt is an insidious thing. But who are we kidding, beloved? We all go through seasons of doubt. Amen? And here's the problem. Some of you are here and, you know, you got saved in this church and this is the only church you've ever known, which I always feel really bad for you, that this is the only church you've ever known, this crazy dysfunctional place, but, you know, God's good. Others of us, a good majority of us, grew up in a certain tradition. We grew up in a certain church. And it wasn't always really good because what happened for many of us in the tradition we grew up in and the church we grew up in is we typically felt like our doubts weren't welcome in the church. Anybody? Right? Is that, you know what I mean? Like we felt like I could never ask a question about, you know, that had to do with me doubting God's existence or doubting his promises or doubting the word of God or doubting this or doubting that. I could never ask a question like that. Like I could never feel like I could have the freedom in my small group or missional community at some point to raise my hand, get called on and go, hey, can y'all just pray for me? Because I don't even think God is real this week. I would never feel like I could have the freedom to actually do that. Like you grew up in a tradition where it was like the preacher just said it and you were just, even though you didn't understand it, you're supposed to smile and nod. Right? I don't know what he said. Okay, right? You could never ask a question. You never had the freedom to do that. You always kind of felt like you were the odd man out, and it was always really weird for you, man. You felt like your doubts weren't welcome in that church for whatever reason. It was this Pollyanna-type Christianity where you just had to pretend like everything made sense, everything was good, and take it and never ask questions. And beloved, I'm just going to tell you right now, as your pastor, I want to say this to you with all of my heart, and I hope you hear me. I hope you always know that your questions of doubt are always welcome in this church. Always. And I say that without reservation at all, because here's what I know. Jesus is big enough to handle your doubts. He's not scared of your questions. He's not somehow intimidated by, don't let her ask that. No. Jesus isn't like that. Let me tell you this secret about pastors. Here's what they don't tell you. I'm going to tell you this. And I didn't tell this to the 9 or the 11. This is why you should come to the 5. I'm really tired and I say random stuff. Here's the secret that the pastors don't tell you. We're terrified of open mic testimony times. Terrified. For good reason. People get crazy. Am I right? I mean, we're absolutely terrified of open mic. I remember being on staff at a church in California where I was a student pastor there for some years, and they did a night where they did an open mic testimony time, and I knew this is going to go downhill real quick, so I'm just going to sit back and watch, right? Because I wasn't the lead pastor. I got to have fun at this one, right? So there was a lady who came up and grabbed the mic, and she literally said, she said, my cat is dying. Would you pray that he goes to heaven? Which is crazy. Because we know all cats go to hell. But anyway, I'm sorry. Cat lovers, I'm sorry. That's not true. I don't know what happens to it. But anyway, my point is this. What poor kids in here. They're scarred for life. Here's my point. My point is this, beloved. Like, pastors don't ever want to hand the mic to anybody to let them talk, right, for good reasons. Y'all, I want you to understand this. Like God's heart is not like that. What I mean by that is it's not like God is looking at you going, no, I know what you're asking. I know what question is on your mind. I know what question is on your heart. Don't ask it. Our God is not intimidated by our questions of doubt. He's not at all. We can back this up biblically, and we will in just a moment. But let me just be clear about this, family. I just want to say this so that there's no confusion. You have to understand, beloved. Listen, please hear me on this. It is not a sin to have a doubt. I want to be real clear on that. That is not what we're saying in here. It is not a sin to have a doubt. It is not a sin to experience doubt. We all experience doubts. We all, from time to time, have doubts about God or His character or His word. It's not a sin to have a doubt. It's not a sin to experience doubt. It is, however, a sin to remain in doubt. Please hear me. In John chapter 15, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, said this. Remember this? He said, abide in me. If you abide in me, I will abide in you and you'll bear much fruit. You know what that means? Remain in me. You remain in me, I'll remain in you, and you will bear much fruit. Family, we are to remain in Jesus, not to remain in doubt. We're to remain in Christ. What that means in a practical sense is that when we have doubts, we bring our doubts to Jesus. Why? Because that's the right place to bring our doubts. It's the first place we should bring our doubts. I'll try to illustrate this for you. So last Saturday during the middle of the day, it was like 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and me and my wife and our two daughters at 1 o'clock in the afternoon last Saturday went to the Mall of Georgia area shopping. Because apparently we're clinically insane, right? Don't ever do that, ever. Family, I'm telling you, there is never a good reason to go to that side of town, that area of town, within a 2 mile radius of that side of town on a Saturday at 1 o'clock, ever. Don't ever do it. I'm trying to help you as a pastor. Don't ever do it at all. It's like purgatory meets Walking Dead. It's ugly. It's Armageddon. It's just gross, right? But we did it. We ventured out. And here's the bad part. I had not eaten all day long. You know, here's the deal. How many of you guys are like me? Like when you don't eat, you turn into a diva, right? You like start throwing your high heels, things get crazy, right? I'm just saying, like I was not in a good place. I was hangry. I was like, I was feeling, and put my poor wife had to deal with me, but I was trying to persevere. I was trying to keep my wits about me, because here's why. We were going to Costco at 1 o'clock on a Saturday, which meant what? Free samples, exactly. It meant free samples, like galore. I was going to walk around. There's going to be free food everywhere. I wasn't going to have to pay a dime. I wasn't going to get my belly filled without spending any money. It's like Prayer of Jabez stuff. It's going to be hallelujah, awesome stuff, man. And so I was looking forward to this. And I was holding out, and I was persevering. And I told my wife, I said, baby, listen, we going to Costco. I'm like, you shop, you do what you got to do. I got to find food. I have to find. And she was very happy to see me go, by the way. She was cool with that. And so we walk into Costco, and I'm looking for the first table I could find. And sure enough, I spot one, and I'm a grazer, man. So I start running, and my daughters, they come after me because they're grazers too, and they just want to eat. And we run to this free sample table, and we get up to it, and there's the lady with the funny hat, and she's parsing out the free samples. And I look at what it is. I see a sign, and the sign says, chocolate covered mango. So I'm looking at it going, well, it can't be that bad. It can't be that bad. I'll give it a shot. It can't be that bad. And I was wrong. Family, did you know that it's possible to ruin chocolate? Did you know this? It is possible. All you have to do is pour it on mango, and it's ruined forever, man. I put this in my mouth. It was horrific. My six-year-old couldn't even chew it up and swallow it, man. She spit it out in the trash can. So I'm like, man, what in the world? So I'm like, okay, where's the next table? So me and my daughters go looking around for the next table, and we find the next table, and I walk up to the next table. It's brie cheese. I don't know who that brother was who decided, you know what? I want to invent a cheese that tastes exactly like the bottom of somebody's foot, right? But they pulled it off, and it's disgusting. I ate it, and I'm like, ugh, and I spit that junk out. And I'm like, what in the world is going on? And so I find my wife, and I start complaining to my poor wife. I start complaining. I'm like, baby, what is wrong with you? Is this a conspiracy? Like, did they intentionally put out everything horrible today to try to sell it? Like, what's going on? And my wife looks at me. She goes, stop being so dramatic. She gives me the whole first world problem talk, right? First world problems, man. At least you got food, right? Just try some. And I'm like, okay, well, if it's all right, why don't you try something? She goes, well, maybe I will. I said, well, great, maybe you should. And so I turn into a seventh grader because I'm hungry and we're going back and forth. She goes, okay, next table, I'll try it. I said, great. We walk up the next table. It's true, y'all. We walk up the next table. Cucumber juice. which I didn't even know cucumbers had juice. This is news to me, right? What in the world? And so it's like these little cups with this like greenish clear liquid. And she's like, my wife's like, oh, look, see cucumber juice. This looks very refreshing. I'm sure this is delicious and really healthy. And she took it. And y'all, she took a sip of it. And I'm no kidding. She took a sip of it. She did this. Mmm. And I thought she was going to spit it out, right? Somehow she got it down and she offered it to me. I'm like, no, no, no. And so we left Costco and we got in the car. You know what we did? We immediately went somewhere where I knew my hunger would be satisfied. We went to Crystal, y'all. We went to Crystal. Drive-through, chili cheese fries, and I got my hunger satisfied because that's the right place to go when you want to get heartburn and when you want your hunger satisfied. Now, here's the point, family. Here's why I tell you that crazy story. Here's the point. Whenever you are doubting God, listen, whenever you're doubting God or doubting his word or doubting his promises or doubting his character or doubting his heart towards you. Whenever that's happening, there is always a right place to go with the doubts that you have, and there is a wrong place to go with the doubts that you have. And the right place to go with the doubts that you have about God is to take your doubts to Jesus. It's always the right place to go. Always. And by far the most powerful example of this, in my opinion, in all the scriptures is found in Mark chapter 9. Remember this story? We got this story where this dad who loves his son has had to watch for years his son be tormented by a demon, demon-possessed. For years, could you imagine being the father of a young boy and watching him grow? For years, y'all, for a long time. This happened for a long time. And we're not told, I mean, this is conjecture, but we're not told, but I'm sorry. I think it's a pretty good guess to say, I bet that guy prayed for his son a lot over those years. Cried out to the Lord. And felt like all he got was silence. And then we have this moment where Jesus shows up on the scene in Mark chapter 9 to this father, and watch what happens, Mark chapter 9. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. Did you see that, family? Well, look at that for a second. Put that back up there. Look at that for a second. I mean, think about what he just said. Think about that prayer that he just prayed. He said, I believe, help my unbelief. Think about that. I mean, here's why I love the Bible. The Bible is so raw. It's so gritty. It's so earthy. It's so real. Because let's be honest, family, how many of y'all have ever felt like that dad? That crisis of faith, that tension between faith and doubt, you felt just like that father. I mean, who of us has not been there, man? I believe. Help my unbelief. We know what that's like. You know what it's like, that tension between faith and doubt? Prayer like, I believe. I think. Maybe I don't. Help. You know what I love about that? I believe, help my unbelief. You know what I love about that, family? Here's what I love about that. That prayer of doubt is one of the most powerful prayers of faith in all the Bible. It's a prayer of doubt, and it's one of the more powerful prayers of faith in all of the scriptures, because here is a daddy who is struggling in his faith because sorrow has entered his life. Evil has grasped his little boy. But even in the midst of all that, he doesn't remain in doubt, but instead, what does he do? He brings his doubts to Jesus. So perhaps you're here tonight, and man, you're just really struggling, man. You're just really, really struggling with your faith, and perhaps you even find yourself asking questions like this, man. You're asking questions like, God, are you real? God, are you paying attention? God, do you care? God, is this even true? Are you watching what's happening in my life? God, where are you? If that's you, family, here's the truth, beloved. Here's the truth. Here's what I want you to know. If you're asking questions like that, here's what I want you to know. Our God is big enough for those questions. So bring them on. You bring your doubts to King Jesus because King Jesus can handle your doubts. in my opinion, which again isn't worth much, but I'll just tell it to you. In my opinion, when it comes to this issue of doubting God, doubting the Lord, to me, one of the most honest books of the Bible when it comes to this issue is the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. I don't know if you've ever read that. I don't know if you've ever studied Habakkuk. I'll tell you a little, you know, I'll throw this out there. I probably shouldn't do this, but I will. We're actually praying about Habakkuk being the next book we preach through right after James. But I love it because honestly, man, I think all of us in here can totally relate to this brother with the weird name because just listen to how he opens up the book. I want you to listen to this. Here's how the book opens up. The opening of the book, the very first thing he says, like it's verse 2 of the book, right out of the gate, Habakkuk comes out swinging. Listen to what Habakkuk says to the Lord. Habakkuk 1:2, it opens up like this. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? You think about that for a second, family. Think about that. I mean, here's a guy who just said, God, I pray to you all the time. I feel like you don't even listen. God, look at all the evil in the world. I don't even think you care. Now, here's what's so crazy about that, family. I want you to think about this for a second. Here's what's so awesome about that. God allowed that in the Bible. Does that not blow your mind? You know how that ended up in the Bible? God led it there. God, the editor with the final say-so of what ended up in his book, God sovereignly allowed that and a lot of other things like that in the Bible. Why? Why would God allow something like that in the scriptures? Here's why, family. It's because God wants you to know he's big enough to handle your doubts. Ain't no question too big for our God. Bring your doubts to Jesus. That's the right place to bring them. Bring your doubts to Jesus. And then just to be clear, there's a second thing that we should all do in an effort to fight doubt and resist doubt. And it's this. First, bring your doubts to Jesus. Secondly, beloved, number two, to combat doubt. Number two, be ministered to by the church. Listen. In the midst of your doubt, in the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your crisis of belief, be ministered to by the church. So here's what I've seen happen over and over again, and it's absolutely tragic. And some of you have seen the same thing happen, the same scenario play out. Someone will be doubting God. I doubt that he exists. I doubt his promise is true. I doubt that he's a God of love. I don't understand how he could be a God of love and all this stuff's happening. Whatever's happening, someone will be doubting God or doubting their faith, and they often respond to that by bailing out on the church. Have you seen this? Maybe some of you are on the edge of doubt right now and you're on the brink of just bailing out of the church, walking away from the church. You go, I doubt this stuff. I don't even think he exists. I'm done. But just so you know, family, that's not the right move. That's the worst move you could make. I mean, think about this, family. To bail out on the church in the midst of your doubt is essentially the equivalent of saying, wow, I'm really sick. I better run away as far as I possibly can from the hospital. Beloved, it is never a good idea for sick people to run as far away as they can from a hospital. But please hear me, man. Please hear me. Bailing out on the church in the midst of your doubts is completely the wrong move. It is the worst move you can make. And I want to be clear, man. I'm not just saying that because I'm the pastor of a local church. That is not my play. That is not why I'm saying it. You know why I'm saying it? Here's why I'm saying it. I'm saying it because the Bible clearly says it. The Bible clearly teaches this. What are the passages that we spend a lot of time on in our membership class that Pastor Travis will teach through is Ephesians chapter 4. And I love this. Listen to what it says in Ephesians chapter 4, man. It says this about the church. It says, and God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves. That imagery sound familiar at all? Tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Translation, family, translation. The ongoing ministry of the local church is used by God the Holy Spirit to grow us and to mature us so that we can overcome doubt and grow in our faith. And you may be going, well, how does that work? How does that happen? Now, what's the correlation there? How does being connected, being consistently involved in the local church, how does that relate to me combating doubt and growing in my faith? How does that connect? How does that happen? Well, here's how it happens, family. The answer to that question is found in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, where we're told this. So faith, listen, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Beloved, the powerful point is this. Listen, the powerful point is this. The more we are consistently in an environment where God's word is being faithfully taught, faithfully preached, faithfully expounded upon, faithfully declared and unpacked, the more your faith will flourish and doubt will dissipate. It's like it says in Psalm 92, verse 12, the righteous flourish like the palm tree, and they grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They flourish. Beloved, here's my question for you tonight. Are you doubting God's promises to you tonight? Are you doubting God's love for you tonight? Are you doubting God's ability to forgive you of your sins tonight? Are you doubting that there even is a God tonight? Are you doubting that God has a plan for your life tonight? How about this? Are you doubting your own salvation? Some of you are doubting your own salvation. Some of you are going, how do I know that I'm saved? How do I know that I'm right with God? How do I know that my soul is right with God? How do I know that I have the promise of eternal life? How do I know that Jesus, what he did on that cross applies to me? How do I know that I'm one of God's elect? Well, here's the good news, family. Non-elect people don't typically worry themselves about that. So if you're even concerned about it, it's a good sign. If your affections are drawn to Jesus, that's a really good sign. Family, if you're doubting your salvation tonight, please let me tell you this. Here's what you need to know. Jesus Christ did not die on a cross, rise again from the grave, and ascend to sit at the right hand of God so that you could be uncertain about your faith. He accomplished that so that you could be absolutely certain about your faith. I love what John says in the letter 1 John. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might know that you are saved. If you're doubting the Lord tonight, doubting his existence, doubting his word, doubting his promises, here's what I would beg you as your pastor tonight. Here's what I would beg you, family. Do not stay in your doubt. Don't remain in your doubt. Remain in Jesus. Bring your doubts to Jesus. The weird part about preaching a sermon like this is all week long I've been like, how are we supposed to end this? How do you end a talk like this? And what we decided prayerfully, man, as the pastors here, we decided the best way to end this was to just be real practical with it, family. In every single bulletin, we put a card in the bulletin. And I want you to pull this out. If you don't have one, there's bulletins back on the stand back here, and you're going to need a pen. There's pens in the basket in the back. It just says at the top of this card, I believe, help my unbelief. It's that prayer out of Mark 9. Underneath it, it says, please pray for me as I wrestle with these doubts. And here's what we're asking of you, beloved, as a church, as an opportunity for you to bring your doubts to Jesus and be ministered to by the church, to be real practical. What we're asking of you is this. Is there an area in your life where you're doubting God, you're doubting God's character, you're doubting God's promises, you're doubting that he exists, you're doubting his abilities, whatever? Would you write that down on this card? You don't have to put your name on it. You can if you like. You don't have to. Would you write that down on your card? You drop it in the basket in just a minute as it passes by you. And as a staff, as your pastors this week, we're going to commit to pray for each and every one of these cards, believing that there is no question too big for our God and believing that the Holy Spirit will be able to minister to you and strengthen you in your areas of doubt. And so we pray that you take that and you fill that out. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up and I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to respond to the Lord in worship and with these cards, participating in communion tonight. Where are you doubting the Lord? It might be big, it might be small. We've got our team in the back if you need to be prayed for. If you just say, man, I'm really struggling tonight. I'd love for somebody to pray for me, to lift me up. Heavenly Father, as we respond to you in worship right now, I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd minister to us. We need you. Lord, I wish that there was a word that I could say, something I could do that would flip a switch in every single heart in here, causing everybody to walk out these doors today going, that's it. I don't doubt anymore. I'm assured. I know. It's all good. That is so high above my pay grade, Lord, that there's no human that can pull that off. That is only something that you, Holy Spirit, can accomplish. I pray that you'd accomplish it in my heart. I pray that you would accomplish it in all of our hearts. Would we be people who could say with confidence, by your grace, just like the Apostle Paul did in 2 Corinthians 5, I live by faith, not by sight. I trust you. Heavenly Father, have your way now. And I pray all this through the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.